Let's get going. Let me pray for us.
Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you for their apprenticeship. I thank you for their desire to be part of this process and the multitude of ways that they've already served our church. And Father, we pray that you would be at work here tonight, that you would guide our discussion, and that you would bless each of these men as they continue to discern their calling, and that you would confirm each one and what you would have him do. And Father, we again thank you for the way that this process has already been a great blessing to our congregation, and pray that would continue tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so let's review for me real quick, since I haven't been in on the training, what all you all covered.
My life ministry profession.
So, how much of it did you get through? I mean, did y'all pretty much cover
the whole thing?
Whole thing. Okay, good, yeah. Good. That's very ambitious. I was usually pretty selective. Good.
Well, it took us past three or four meetings.
Okay. So, okay. Was, all right. And if y'all talked about qualifications at all, 1 Timothy 3. Hold on.
Not directly.
Okay. Okay, and then so we'll do a little bit of that tonight, and then we will also I'll probably say some things about leadership and that kind of thing at the end. I was going to talk about the office of deacon, but Brian just taught on that, so I'm going to let that suffice. And that's, if you weren't here for his class, you can't get that on the website on the Sunday school page. So let's open up to 1 Timothy 3. Pull out my trusty Bible app. And actually, let's do this. Let's start in 1 Timothy 2. We're gonna go through a lot of this pretty quickly, because I think a lot of this will be reviewed for y'all. But does somebody want to read for us 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15?
I got it. To get started. Go ahead, Ryan. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay, great. This is one of those places where I think the chapter break can make you think that Paul is starting a whole new section when he gets into officer qualifications in chapter 3. But I think it's actually important to see its connection with this in chapter 2. So, what he's doing here is he is giving instructions specific to men and women for church life, for the worship and governance of the church. And very quickly here, what does he say to the women? You had to summarize those instructions.
Not exercise authority over a man.
Don't teach or exercise authority over a man. Yes, he wants them to be silent. Why might Paul have to say that in this context? He's writing to Timothy, who is, you could call him a church planter and pastor in Ephesus.
Is it because women speak up probably more frequently, or?
Well, they use more words than we do. About twice as many, according to the studies. But they'll tell you that's because they have to repeat everything because we didn't listen. What do we know about ancient paganism in Ephesus?
Artemis.
Okay.
The goddess of Ephesus.
Yes, or Diana.
Diana,
Diana Artemis, yes. And a religion with lots and lots of priestesses. So then these people get converted. They come to the church. Oh, we're used to having female priestesses. And Paul is correcting any thought that that might be the case in the church too. It's interesting. You go back to ancient Israel. They only have male priests. You know, it's men from the tribe of Levi. All the nations around. So one thing you will hear people say is, well, yes, Paul said only men can be pastors, but that's because he lived in a very patriarchal culture and he was making a concession to the culture. It would have been scandalous to have a female pastor. No, it was actually the opposite. What was scandalous was not having priestesses. Okay. And if you look at ancient Israel, all the nations round about Israel had priestesses as well. In Israel, it's one of the things that was unique about Israel. They only had male priests. What's the reason for that? Okay, we're talking here about pastors more than deacons. We're going to get to deacons here in a minute, but we're thinking about church structure, how the church is ordered. Why does Paul say only men can be the lead teachers and governors in the church?
Because woman was deceived.
Okay, he goes back to creation and fall. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a minute. What might be another reason? That's the main reason he gives in this text. Think about this. What does the man symbolize or represent? What does the woman symbolize or represent? What is a pastor doing? Why do I put on an alb on a Sunday morning? Who am I representing and speaking
for?
I'm speaking for God the Father and Jesus the Son. God's revealed himself in masculine terms, so those who represent him in this way must be masculine. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, C.S. Lewis makes this point in his essay on, or his essay against priestesses. He basically says to have female priestesses, to like to have a priestess, a female pastor, would be an entirely different religion when you understand what that means. Mm-hmm. You're representing God in a completely different way. If you're going to have a priestess or a pastorette, you might as well pray Our Mother in heaven, because you have changed the identity of God. It's not just a governmental, administrative kind of change. This is built deep into the structure of reality that men and women are different. Men represent God the Father, Jesus the Son in their masculinity, and women in their femininity represent the creation. Roman Catholics make a big deal out of this, but I think it's actually a point that I think it's true, even though they're probably the ones to talk about it the most. When Gabriel comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to be the mother of the promised seed, the mother of the Christ child, she says, "Let it be unto me." And Roman Catholics will point out that she is the model creature in that moment, because she is submitting herself completely to the will of God. Okay, and that's what the feminine represents, is the creation. Okay, we even have this kind of built into our language, like we talk about Mother Earth. Okay, you know, so there's something maternal about the creation. There's something paternal about man. All kinds of symbolism and imagery there we could go into, but that's the basic point here in terms of the design, in terms of how God has made men and women. God designed the man to represent him in his divine masculinity. He made the woman to represent the creation in its femininity, its submissiveness, its receptiveness. Okay.
Can I make a note there? I don't know how much is here, but he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then mine has a semicolon, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." I didn't know if there's anything there about that.
Well,
man going first.
So let's get to that point now, the one that's actually in the text. So the one I just gave you kind of a big picture kind of thing. But now in this text, Paul goes to the details of the creation account, really to Genesis 2 and 3, the order of creation and the order of fall. Now, there has been a trend in the church for centuries now, really, to mythologize the first few chapters of Genesis. To say, well, I mean, everybody knows that, you know, evolution is true and our planet and all the galaxies came about because of a Big Bang, and life has somehow managed to evolve on this planet. And, you know, and that's the story that's told, that Darwinian evolutionary story. And it's dressed up with science and that kind of thing, but it's really philosophy. There's not really a whole lot about it that's actually scientific. What's interesting, and I think the Christians in conceding to that have basically said, you know, well, we'll accept all of that science. And so we'll say that what Genesis gives us is not a historical account of creation, but it's just symbolism. And maybe history starts right around Genesis 12 with the call of Abraham, and the first 11 chapters are kind of myth buried in this ancient history that we don't really know anything about. Okay, that's been very, very common in the church. There's a lot of problems with that. That's not a fair or honest way of reading the Genesis text. Genesis 1 through 11 present themselves to us as history. The rest of the Bible refers to them as history. Think about in the fourth commandment, about the Sabbath day. In 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day, he rested. So that's referring back to the creation pattern as something that really happened in the way it's recounted in Genesis. But this is also what's interesting, and this is why churches that compromise on the issue of creation have a really hard time staying orthodox on other questions, especially those related to sexuality. I mean, a denomination will deny the historicity of the creation account, and next thing you know, they've got, you know, they've got the priestesses or the pastorettes, you know, and you think, well, how did they make that leap? Well, it's because so much of what the New Testament teaches about men and women, the differences between them and their roles and so forth, traces back to the details of the creation account. The details of actually how God revealed creation unfolding. And if none of that actually happened, then everything the New Testament has to say about men and women is just a house of cards that is easily knocked over. So the historicity of those first 11 chapters of Genesis really matters. It's not just here. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the man being made first. There's no evolutionary way to explain how the man came about first. I mean, obviously, that's contrary to any kind of evolutionary theory. But it is the way that that Genesis presents the creation account. And the New Testament builds doctrine off of those historical details. It builds rules off of those historical details. So those historical details matter. And here it matters because Paul makes reference to the man being made first and then the woman. Okay, so what's the significance of the man being made first?
Woman is made for man.
Okay, and Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. She's made to be his helper. We get that out of Genesis 2 also. Adam's given a mission. He can't complete that mission on his own.
Right.
And so God gives him a helper so that together they can fulfill the mission. This is why men and women working together and men and women coming together in marriage is so important, because that's how we fulfill the creation mandate that God gave to us in Genesis 1 to multiply and fill the earth and rule the earth. Adam couldn't multiply on his own, obviously. He can't rule the earth the way he is supposed to, by himself. To be created first means Adam is the head. And obviously, you know, we tend to think that Adam and Eve, they're the first married couple. And that's how, and obviously that is something the scripture teaches. In Genesis 2, God makes the man, he names the animals, doesn't find a helper suitable for him. God says it's not good for man to be alone. God create, you know, God puts him into a deep sleep, like a death sleep, and then resurrects him, and God has formed a woman out of his side, and then God marries them. And of course, then these are the first human words we have in the Bible, in Genesis 2, when Adam meets his wife, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my, he actually says, now at last. And then he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like, this is what he was waiting for. You know, was this moment, this woman. And so we're right to think of them as the first married couple, but they are more than that. Where are they when she is created?
In the garden.
They're in the Garden of Eden, which is the first temple or sanctuary. It's where the sacramental food is found. It's where worship's going to take place. Okay, Lord's Day, Lord's service. This is where worship's going to take place. And so it's not, you don't just have the first husband and wife pair, you also have the first pastor and congregation. Here's another little detail. God gave Adam a rule to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When does God give that rule to him?
Before Eve.
Before she is made. So how is she going to learn about that rule?
He has a teacher.
God set it up so he would have to be her teacher. Adam's the pastor, she's the congregation, okay? No, you know, Adam started off with a congregation of one, okay? So no church is too small. you got one pastor and one congregation. But that's the setup there. And so Paul can move from Adam and Eve. You know, other places he uses Adam and Eve as a paradigm for marriage. Here he uses Adam and Eve as a paradigm for pastor and congregation. Adam's the pastor and represents Jesus the Son to the congregation, who is the bride. Okay? And of course, all throughout the Old Testament, you have this idea that the, for example, the Levitical priests are basically husbands to the people. you know, Israel's God's bride, but the priests represent God as husband, and their ministry, in a sense, is a husbandly ministry to the bride. So that's the paradigm that Paul is using here. Okay. So, what else did God tell Adam to do? He gave him the rule about the tree. What other command did he give, or commands did he give to Adam in reference to the garden?
Name all the animals.
Okay, name the animals. Yeah, did not find a helper suitable for him amongst the animals. The animals were going to be useful to Adam, but they could not be the kind of helper he needed to complete him. What else? What was he supposed to do in reference to the garden?
Have dominion over it.
God says to Adam to guard and cultivate the garden. Okay, in Genesis 2:15. He is to guard and cultivate the garden. So Adam's to be the protector and provider. He's to guard it, he's a protector, he's to cultivate it, he's the provider. And you see this after the fall, the curses are sex specific. The fall does not impact men and women in exactly the same way. Obviously all men and women are totally depraved after the fall by nature. We all inherit original sin from our first father, Adam, which means guilt that comes to us from Adam, and also corruption of nature that comes to us from Adam. But so you see Adam's headship in that way. But the fall impacts men and women in different ways. It impacts the man in the realm primarily of dominion, of work, because he's the provider. And it impacts the woman primarily in the realm of childbirth, because she's the multiplier. Okay? So the curse is not androgynous. It hits men and women in different ways. But Adam, from the beginning, from Genesis 2:15, was to be the protector and provider. Okay, we could also say he's the presider, because he's made first, so he's the head. And he names her, which is an exercise of authority. He's got to be the one who teaches her. That's an exercise of authority, obviously. So he's protector and provider. As far as protection goes, when God says to him to guard the garden, what should Adam have deduced from that?
Well,
that there's going to be an attack, that he's got to guard his bride. Because so I talked about how the man is God's representative, the woman is creation's representative. The woman is really the embodiment of the garden. Like, she's the garden in human form. Like, you see this in the Song of Solomon. That's what the man calls the woman, is his garden. You know, she is the Garden of Eden come to life. All the beauty of the garden is embodied in her. Okay, but Adam's told to guard the garden before he falls into sin, so he should have expected at some point an intruder was going to come. Now, when that intruder finally shows up in Genesis 3, what does Adam do? Does he guard the garden? Does he think, oh, God told me to guard the garden, and now here's this serpent lying about what God said? What does Adam do?
He abdicates.
He stands by and watches as the serpent misleads his bride, as the serpent deceives his bride. Okay? Now, and this is important, because if Adam and Eve are not just the first husband and wife, they're also the first pastor and congregation, okay, you see right away how, just, you know, just think about this. If you're, you know, in bed at night with your wife, and there's some kind of strange noise in the house, who's going to go check it out?
My wife.
You're out of here. There's a church down the street that might be interested. I think every single one of you would say, it's me. Like, that's my job. Like, I'm the protector. Okay. I will guard my house. Okay. Whatever it takes, I'll guard my house. I'll guard my family. Okay. But that's also what pastors do for the church. The pastor doesn't just take care of the sheep. He's also got to drive off the wolves. So why do pastors have to be men? It's a manly task. It's a masculine task. You're not only discipling sheep, you're also driving off wolves. You're not only teaching truth, you're guarding against error. You're not only bringing new members into the church, you're also expelling those through the church discipline process who don't belong anymore. Okay? So why do pastors have to be men? Lots of different layers lots of different ways you can answer that question, lots of different layers to it. But one is clearly that pastors are guardians. Okay? Pastors are protectors. Okay, Matt?
I know I missed the first 30 minutes. What's the kind of theme of what you started out talking about?
We just started out in 1 Timothy 2, so we're kind of making our way into 1 Timothy 3. So,
8 through 15. Okay.
Yeah. So, just kind of setting this up because I think this is an important lead in to the passage. So Adam is the guardian. The serpent shows up. Adam doesn't guard the garden. Okay, what should Adam have done as soon as that serpent, the moment that serpent contradicted God's word, what should Adam have done? Yep, he should have crushed the skull of the serpent. And we know that's what he should have done because that's what the second Adam comes to do. The second Adam is the first Adam done right. Okay, that's Jesus comes and crushes the head of the serpent. That's what Adam should have done in the garden. And he failed to do it. Instead, he abdicates. Okay, so think about this. The first sin happened because the man failed to be a man. Because Adam was effeminate when he should have been masculine. He was a pacifist when he should have exercised holy violence against this enemy that has come into the garden. Okay? When that serpent contradicted God's word, it should have been the last word he ever said. Adam should have gone to battle with the serpent and crushed the head of the serpent. Instead, he abdicates. He stands by and watches as his bride is misled. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul actually compares Eve eating the fruit as an act of spiritual adultery. So it's kind of like Adam is standing by watching as his wife commits adultery with the serpent. Okay, that could be unpacked a lot. But that's how Paul understands it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Adam stands there and watches passively while she does this. So Adam failed as a pastor. I think what Paul is doing and why this is the lead into 1 Timothy 3 is because he's saying, look, Adam failed as a pastor. He failed as a leader in the church. If you want to be a leader in the church, here are the qualifications you need to meet. Adam failed to meet these qualifications, failed as a pastor. Here's who you need to be if you aspire to be a leader in God's church. Okay? That's the connection between this section in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and what comes next in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because otherwise you can think, oh, is Paul just kind of like, you know, he said this and now he's just going to start all over basically with a different topic. No, there's a deep connection. There's a deep connection between these two passages. There's obviously a lot more in this passage, but we'll move into 1 Timothy 3. And Paul starts off here in 1 Timothy 3:1. He says, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Okay. Bishop here means overseer. It's another word for an officer in the church, particularly a pastor or an elder. But this would apply to deacons as well. If a man has a desire, that is, if a man has ambition for this office, that is a good thing. Okay? It's a good thing to have ambition to be a leader in God's church. Ambition is sometimes treated almost like a bad word. It's probably used more often in a negative way than a positive way. That's interesting. In Philippians 2, Paul warns about a certain kind of ambition. He warns about selfish ambition. But the fact that he has to modify that word ambition with the word selfish tells you that not all ambition is selfish. There's good ambition. There's bad ambition. There's evil ambition driven by pride and a desire for self-glory, self-promotion, self-exaltation. But there's also a holy ambition, like what Paul mentions here. So you sitting in this room is a sign that you have that ambition. And that is a good ambition. That's a good desire. Now, in verse 2, starting in verse 2, he begins to give qualifications for elders. I'll call them elders. I think he's really talking about pastors, but applies to elders as well. When you get to verse 8, he says, likewise, so he's continuing this same stream of thought, but now he's going to talk about the deacons. So somebody want to read for us chapter 3, verse 8 down through 13?
Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified and not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so let's just walk through this here. Deacons must be reverent, or your translation said dignified. Mine says reverent. What does it mean to be a reverent or dignified man? Actually, in this case, like reverent better.
To be reverent is to recognize the gravity of the sacred, like what things are worth, you know, glorying in as a thing from God and what things are not.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Other thoughts on reverence?
Maybe like understanding the weight of the responsibility before the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. A reverent man, this is kind of antiquated terminology now, but I think we need to bring it back. There used to be this language of a God-fearing man. That's how a man would be described. Okay, it means he fears God and not man. Okay, and to fear God rather than man means that God's word weighs more heavily with you than man's word. Pleasing God is more important to you than pleasing man. Okay? You cannot be a good leader. You cannot be an officer in the church if you're a people pleaser. Your overarching desire has to be to please God, not people. Now, if the people's desires align with God's, obviously, then you can please both, and that's wonderful. That's what we would want. You know, in a healthy church, that's what should happen most of the time. Okay? But if you're going to be a reverent man, it means you revere God. You fear God. You have reverence toward Him. That produces the kind of dignified behavior that another translation has, you know, is trying to capture with this word. But I think this is the best way to think about it. It means to be God-fearing. And that means that everything else is going to rank under God when it comes to who you're trying to please, when it comes to whose word weighs the most. Okay? I'll just give you an example of this. In Joe Rigney's book on, what's it called? The Sin of Empathy. Okay. Controversial title. Maybe not the best title even. But The Sin of Empathy. One thing he talks about that I thought was really well put, he talks about living under the progressive gaze. And because progressivism is so dominant in our culture, it's really easy to kind of have like, you know, this little, you know, little progressive sitting on your shoulder, constantly whispering in your ear, like, what is so-and-so going to think if I say this? Or what is so-and-so going to think if I do this? And you live under the progressive gaze, and it shapes what you say or what you do, because that's constantly what you've got in your mind. Okay. To be reverent, to be God-fearing means you've got the scriptures on your shoulder, whispering into your ear, what is God going to think about this? What is God going to think about what you say or don't say or do or don't do? That's what it means. God's word carries that kind of weight with you. Next in line is not double-tongued. I've got the New King James. I don't know what you're reading from.
ESV,
okay. So this may be a little bit different than what you read, but not double-tongued. That's an interesting one.
That's what
mine says. Okay, yeah. What do you think?
I don't even know. It says devious in speech.
Yeah.
There as well. I don't know how helpful that is. But.
No, I think that's getting at it.
Is that like talking out of both sides of your mouth?
Yeah, I think so. It's interesting. Scripture elsewhere speaks about being double-minded, like in the book of James. It talks, you know, more about being double-minded. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And here, it's that double-mindedness showing itself in speech. Okay, you say one thing to this crowd and something else to another. You say one thing over here and something else over here. The opposite of this, the opposite of being double-minded or double-tongued, would be living with integrity. Okay? Think about that. Like if we say, think about how we use that word integrity. Like if I say, that building has a lot of integrity. Like if I'm a building inspector and I'm going through a construction site and I say, you know, this building has integrity. What do I mean by that?
Solid foundation.
It's got a solid foundation. The building's going to stand up under storms. Like it's stable. It's strong. It's
built to last.
Firm. It's built to last. Yeah. And a man with integrity is a man who is grounded. So he's got a deep sense of his own identity. He knows who he is and what he's about and what his mission is in life and what his vision is for his own life. Okay, that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. You're not double-tongued. You're not double-minded. You've got integrity. You are who you say you are. Okay, like, again, another way of getting it, double-minded or double-tongued would be hypocrisy. You know, you're not really who you say you are. You look one way at church and something else in other places. You know, you live this way in public and this other way in private. You know, it's that kind of thing. So not given to much wine. This one's kind of obvious, but it means that someone who does not exercise self-control when it comes to things like wine, you know, if this is one of the most important things about leadership. If you can't lead yourself, you can't lead anybody else. Okay? You have to be a man of self-control. And that self-control will manifest itself in various ways. So Paul's picked out a very common struggle that people have, which is with alcohol. It could be, you know, you could put other things in here. But you've got to have self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. One thing that's really important to recognize about leadership is that godliness outweighs gifts. Godliness is always more important than giftedness. There was a famous Scottish pastor that died tragically young, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, but he said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Not my great preaching, not my great giftedness in various areas, but my godliness, my obedience, my holiness, that I would live a set-apart life." And I think that's the kind of thing that this is getting at. Not greedy for money. How would you define greed?
It's never enough. It's what drives you. It's your idol, your God.
Yeah, it's when money is not just money, but it's mammon. When money becomes a god.
Discontent.
Money controls you. Think about this. I mean, like this is something that's come out, I think, with, I mean, it's just obviously a lot of conspiracy about the Epstein files, but like, one thing that I think the Epstein files do, and that's what you wanted to talk about tonight, is the Epstein files. It shows you how important it is to have people in positions of power who can't be bribed or blackmailed. Because I think that's the weakness here. That's where the leverage comes from. People who can be bribed or blackmailed. And a person who can be bribed has no business being anywhere close to leadership. And it's really interesting. That is one of the things that the Old Testament law points out when it comes to electing leaders or judges. They must be men who would never take a bribe. Okay. So the question is always, what are you willing to sacrifice for money? Like, are you willing to sacrifice your integrity? Are you willing to sacrifice justice? Are you willing to sacrifice doing what's right? You know, so that's one angle on this. I think the other angle is kind of getting at what David was saying. The opposite of being greedy is being content. It's being content with where God has you. Now, contentment can coexist with ambition. Okay, and that can be true in church life. You know, you can say, I'm content being a layman in the church, but I have this ambition to be an officer. It can be true in work. I'm content with where God has me in work, but I'm also ambitious maybe to provide better for my family. So contentment and ambition can coexist. Contentment and godly ambition can coexist. I mean, it's interesting. Paul talks about in Philippians 4 how he's got perfect contentment, you know, in the sense he says, I mean, this is the context of the I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me verse, is he's talking about his contentment no matter what his circumstances are, whether he's got a lot or a little, whether he's out there free or in prison, he can be content because he knows that God's in charge, he knows God's sovereign, God has him where he wants him. But elsewhere, Paul talks about his ambition. Like at the end of Romans 15, his ambition to preach the gospel in places where it's never been preached. So Paul's got contentment and ambition coexisting in his heart. So that those things are not at odds with each other. So not greedy for money. You know, that means that it doesn't mean that you never, like, that you would turn down a raise if it was offered to you. But it just, it means that, you know, you can be content with whatever circumstances God has you in. You're not controlled by the love of money, and that's not a weakness for you. So, you know, obviously you want people in church office who are not controlled by the love of money. That should be plain. Verse 9, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. What do you think he means by the mystery of faith?
I assume that to mean that Christ's resurrection or the miraculous parts that are folly to Gentiles.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good guess. He actually, it's interesting. You keep reading in 1 Timothy 3, you come down to verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he's going to tell us in this very context, and it's kind of what you were saying, Grant. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. So manifest in the flesh, that's his incarnation. Justified in the spirit, That's almost certainly a reference to his resurrection. He was vindicated, is how that could be read. He was condemned in the courts of men, but then vindicated by God's court and raised to new life by the Spirit. Seen by angels. Of course, there were angels at the tomb when the women and the apostles show up. There's angels there, so they obviously saw him resurrected. The word angels can also mean messengers, so it could just mean those who came to the tomb. Preached among the Gentiles, so obviously Paul's got a big hand in that, preaching Jesus to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So, his ascension. So this is kind of like a miniature form of the Apostles' Creed. Like, you can see how the Apostles' Creed took something like this and blew it out, expanded it out, filled it out with some other truths. But this is the mystery of godliness. It's basically the story of the gospel. It's what Jesus has done. That's the mystery of godliness. And it says here, holding to it with a pure conscience. What does that mean, to hold to it with a pure conscience?
Can I be a doubter?
Oh, I think that's part of it, yeah. It means you're firmly grounded in your faith. Think about this. When each one of you, say you go through this whole process and you get to the Sunday when we ordain you, you will take vows. What would it mean to take those vows with a pure conscience? It means you're not taking them with crossed fingers. It means that you mean them. You really do believe these things. So I think that's what Paul's getting at here. I've used the word integrity already, but that could be another word that's used here. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Okay, you guys know all about that. That's what this whole process of apprenticeship has been, is a testing period, a training period. So it seems like what Paul's guarding against here is what he talks about elsewhere, laying hands on a man, ordaining him too quickly, prematurely, before he's really proven himself. I talked about this in the sermon last Sunday, where like after these revivals in the Second Great Awakening, they would send guys out on preaching tours like right after they got baptized, and they haven't been tested or trained or anything. Nobody knows if they're meeting these qualifications. They haven't proven themselves in any kind of way. So let them first be tested. That's what we've tried to capture with this process, is the testing, to make sure that this is your calling, to make sure the office is a good fit. He says, being found blameless. What's that word blameless all about? Does it mean sinless?
No.
Doesn't mean sinless. In Genesis 17, this is right after, this is basically the story after, so I'll back up a little bit. God promises Abraham and Sarah a child. They're already old. They wait, and they wait, and they wait. Finally, Sarah gets this bright idea. It's kind of a recapitulation of Genesis 3 in some ways. She takes the forbidden fruit of Hagar, and she says, here, Abraham, take her. Okay, just like Eve gave Adam the forbidden fruit, here she gives to Abraham. Sarah gives to Abraham the forbidden woman. And he sleeps with Hagar, and she has a son, Ishmael. But Ishmael's not going to be the promised seed. That's not what God had promised. God had promised the seed to Abraham and Sarah. Okay? Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham and he says, walk before me and be blameless. Okay? That's that same concept. The Old Testament word for blameless means something like well-rounded, like rounded out in righteousness, like as a pattern of life, you're righteous. Same kind of language is used for Elizabeth and Zechariah, actually, interestingly, another aged couple waiting on a child, in Luke chapter 1, where Luke describes them as blameless and walking in all the statutes and commandments of the Lord. So it doesn't mean you're sinless. It does mean that when you sin, you deal with your sin as a Christian should, and it means as a pattern of life, you're growing in maturation. Okay, it means that you are striving to live a faithful life, and that's evident. Okay, now verse 11 is interesting. Most translations will speak of this as the wives of deacons. The word just means women. It doesn't have to be wives. A lot of people think this is not wives because, interestingly, it doesn't say anything about the wives of the elders. And you would think if it's going to give qualifications for the wives of the deacons, certainly it would give qualifications for the wives of the elders. So a lot of people think this is talking about something else. And Paul elsewhere talks about women who are added to a list as basically servants in the church. And that's where the whole concept of of deaconesses comes from. And I think that's probably what this is referring to, as an order of women who meet certain qualifications and will be devoted to serving the church in a very specific kind of way. I'm going to bracket out that discussion for tonight. You can read what our Constitution says about that. We do have provision in our Constitution for deaconesses or female deacons. We've never actually had them, but it's very much in the history of the church. You go back to the early church and you see that they had women who served in this kind of role, known as deaconesses, who were devoted in very special kinds of ways to carrying out a ministry within the life of the church to other women. So it was not a position of authority or rule or teaching or liturgical leadership. It was one of ministry by women to women within the context of the church. And you can see how that would be helpful in the sense that there's probably issues that might arise in the life of this church with women that you think, you know what, it might be better to have a woman handle that. and it's good to recognize that. You've even got this, you got this in the Old Testament in Exodus 38, verse 8, I think it is. It mentions women who ministered at the tabernacle. So if you had a woman who brought her offering to the tabernacle, there were other women there who could minister to her. So if she's coming because she's got some kind of problem or need and she wants to get godly counsel from older women in the life of the church, they're there at the tabernacle. Clearly distinguished from the priests. You know, they don't have any kind of sacrificial ministry, but they were there to aid women who came to worship God, who were drawing near to God's presence. And that seems to be, you know, this seems to be the kind of thing that's in view here. So I'm going to bracket that out, because that could be a pretty long rabbit trail. It's interesting to look at the qualifications that he gives there, but we'll pick up in verse 12. Let deacons be husbands of one wife. Okay, is anybody in here a polygamist? Okay. Okay, so we can, and I think that's in part what he's saying. I mean, Paul wrote this into a very, into a context where polygamy was very common. And I'll say a couple things about this and we can move on. But, let deacons be husbands of one wife. What Paul is doing is laying down a standard of lifelong monogamy in the church. And eventually, of course, that spilled over into the congregation as a whole. I mean, Christians recognize monogamy as God's design. You got a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament amongst God's people. And polygamy was always a sin. It was not a crime. But it was always a sin because it was a departure from God's design. And it actually causes all kinds of problems. Okay? Because think about this. If one man takes two wives, what does that mean for another man? He gets no wife. Yes. So then you end up with a lot of men with no wives who really ought to have wives. And it's usually, you know, it's the more elite, more wealthy, more upper class men who would multiply wives because they could. And so, you know, it's other guys who get left behind and they don't get to be fruitful and multiply. And it just creates all kinds of problems. So the Bible's always against polygamy. It happens in the Old Testament. You know, we've encountered it in Samuel. As I preach through Samuel, we're going to encounter it more in Samuel, because it's certainly, you know, something that's there. It's just recorded. It's never, approved of. And if you look at all of the families, like if you could go through and look at all of the families in the Old Testament where there is polygamy, I guarantee you there's not a single family there that you would have wanted to be a part of. Okay. They are all a mess. And that's because it can't help but be a mess. It just never works. But Paul's writing this into a just like he's writing into a context where there are priestesses all over the place, you know, the Temple of Diana and, you know, pagan religions always had priestesses. Paul's writing this into a cultural context where you got people getting converted and coming in and, you know, he might have three wives he brings into the church with him. Well, then what? Well, you can't be an officer. Okay, because officers in some special way represent Jesus, and Jesus only has one bride. Mm-hmm. And, you know, like if you marry more than one woman before you became a Christian, well, you can still be a Christian, but you can't be an officer. It's an automatic disqualification.
Rich, do you think that, I mean, typically this, the husband and one wife precludes men who have been divorced either before they were converted, or even divorce on, like, biblical grounds. What do you think about that?
I would say you have to take that on a case-by-case basis.
Okay.
So if a man, let's say, got married, got divorced, and later becomes a Christian, marries a Christian gal, and now he's lived faithfully as a Christian for 20 years, I don't think his prior life automatically disqualifies him.
Sure.
In the same way, because he's at the moment husband of one wife.
Yeah.
Obviously, you can get into some pretty complicated situations there.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say it's not an automatic disqualifier, but it's definitely something to examine closely.
Got it.
What is a man's marital history does matter,
mm-hmm.
but it's not automatically disqualifying in the same way that, say, polygamy would be.
Sure.
So. Cool. But even isn't God a divorced man, essentially?
Yeah, I mean, in Jeremiah, you know, God divorces Israel. God writes up Israel a divorce certificate because there are grounds for divorce.
Right.
So, you know, that Israel was God's wife and Israel was unfaithful, and so God divorced her. So, yeah, so there are certainly situations where divorce can be legitimate. But it's still the kind of thing you want to carefully examine with any man, because it could point to some character problem. I mean, that's about what we're about to get into that with the family. So you have to carefully look at that marital history, but it's not automatically disqualifying. And that's what he goes on. He says, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Okay. Let's talk about this one. What does it mean for a man to, well, let me ask you this question first. Why does Paul include this qualification? He does the same thing with the elders, back in verse 5. Really, verses 4 and 5. Here, this is what he says about the elders. He says he has to be a man who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then parenthetically in verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In Titus chapter 1, Paul says this. It's Titus 1, was it 1:6, I think. He says, he must be a husband of one wife, having faithful children, having believing children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Okay, so what is this all about? Why does Paul include this in the list of qualifications?
Like it says earlier, if you can't manage your own household well, how can you manage the household of God? It's the proving ground for your leadership.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's the proving ground. In life, we move from smaller responsibilities to greater. And if you're faithful with little, then you're entrusted with much. Think about the parable of the minas in Luke or the parable of the talents in Matthew. Those who were faithful with the fewer talents and who multiplied them were rewarded with more. You know, like in Luke's version of that, the master gives his servants one mina each, so mina is a form of money, and those who were faithful with their mina and multiplied it, he gives them cities to rule over. Okay, mina is not very much money, but if you were faithful with that, you know, you get a whole city or even 10 cities to rule over. Okay, so you go from lesser responsibility to greater. When you're faithful with little, God entrusts you with much. That's the pattern that you see. So think about it this way. Your family is a miniature church. Your family is a miniature kingdom. Your family is a miniature Christendom. That's how you should think about your household. It's a miniature Christendom, a miniature kingdom, a miniature church. And if you are faithful in that realm, then God can entrust you with a greater authority that comes with being a ruler, with being an officer in his family, his kingdom, which is the church. So you move from the lesser to the greater. Okay, so and the way Paul measures this, the criteria, is by looking at the fruit that's been born there. So is a man's house in order? Does his wife respect him? Because if she doesn't respect him and she lives with him every day, then how are people in the congregation going to respect him? Are his children's lives in order? Are his children faithful? You know, do they believe him? Do they believe in God? Do they obey him? Do they obey God? Okay? Because if he's not bearing fruit in his own home, there's no reason to think he's going to bear fruit on the bigger stage in the life of the church. So this is a really important qualification. And it's kind of funny because, I mean, you know, we all know the stereotypes of preacher's kids, and we've got one right here with us. We got one right here with us. I was thinking if we had anybody else, but I think you're the only one. And Brian turned out, you know, reasonably well. So, the stereotype can be broken. But you think about that, like, that stereotype is terrible. That stereotype means we've just disregarded God's word. And one of the, obviously, chief qualifications in the church. So, and just like with the marriage thing, there can be complicated situations. You know, what about a guy that had a child at 19 when he was not a believer, and then he gets, you know, later becomes a believer at age 25, and now he's 50, and, you know, he's got his first child is rebellious, but now he's got three faithful. I mean, it's not a paint-by-numbers kit. Like, I mean, God wants us to use wisdom and discern these things, and life can be complicated and messy, and all of that taken into account. The bottom line is, the way in which a man has borne fruit in his home matters. Mm-hmm. And if he does not show capability and competency in how he leads his home, then he should not be entrusted with any kind of leadership position in the church. So you move from the lesser to the greater. And that applies to, you know, it's the same thing with deacons as it is with elders. And so that's a significant thing. Questions, thoughts, comments about that one, because that's a big one.
Yeah, was Timothy married or did he have kids?
I don't know that we know that, but I would assume that he was married with children.
I guess we have instances of unmarried men, so this wouldn't apply to anyone in the room. Just how would you think through...
like a single man?
Like if one of those was single.
I'll give you a couple different scenarios. Let's say you have a man who, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 does make it clear there are some who are called to a life of celibacy. You could even say that's a matter of giftedness. I mean, basically in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. So if you desire sex, that's a sign that God wants you to marry. But there's a handful of people out there who, that's not an issue for them. They can live without a wife and be content. And in that particular case, you'd say, okay, well, this man is gifted and called in this particular way. Instead of being gifted and called to family life, he's gifted and called with this celibate life. And in that particular case, I think you would say, yeah, I mean, that man could be an officer, and this qualification would just not apply. You would still want to take the principle and say, has he been faithful in his smaller responsibilities so he can take on this bigger responsibility? So I think, so Paul himself was not married. Mm-hmm. Now, it's possible Paul had been married. I think in Philippians 3, when Paul talks about how when Christ called him, that he talks about the loss of all things. You know, he talks about how, you know, he talks about how I was, you know, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of Hebrews and Pharisee of Pharisee and all this. He talks about how he lost everything and gave it all up for Jesus in Philippians 3. I think it's entirely possible that Paul was married. It's very unlikely Paul would have been a rabbi without being married. Mm-hmm. And it's entirely possible that when Paul gave everything up to become a Christian, that his wife was like, I'm not going along with that. You know, you go do your Jesus thing, but I don't think that was the Messiah. Okay, like a lot of Jews did. And so it's entirely possible that Paul had lost his wife in becoming a Christian. Okay. But obviously he lived as a single man after that, and Paul was clearly qualified to be an apostle. And we don't know for sure that Paul was married before. I just think it's likely. So you can't, you know, again, it's not a paint by numbers kit. There can be complications and complexities that come into it. But so you can have a man who's single, because he's called and gifted in that way. You can have a man who is a widower, you know, who would be qualified for office. I mean, there are different circumstances, where a man may not have a wife, or even kids, and could still be qualified for office. But in general, most people are going to be married. Most men should, you know, most people should be married. And so Paul speaks in a normative kind of way here. So for most people, this is what it's going to look like. And know, you know, the way the children are described in different ways. I mean, in here in verse 12, it's ruling his children. Well, obviously, the way that's gauged is by the fruit. Okay. In Titus 1 that I read just a minute ago, it's having faithful children or believing children. You know, so it's having children who are, you know, they're not just respectful towards their dad as unbelievers, but they're believers. So this is a man who has shown that he can pass the faith on to his children. He's got a well-ordered house.
how would you apply that to someone like me with two under two? Like, obviously, we believe God's promises, and you can see fruits to the extent of their age. A lot of us who have kids that are barely old enough to know their parent from someone, I mean, obviously not, but like a friend from a cousin or something like that. You know?
Well, I think Paul believed in paedo faith.
Yes.
So,
yes.
So your children are believers. Can you nurture them in the faith so they continue to walk in it? I mean, I think that'd be the question. So yeah, I mean, you could have a guy who's got a newborn infant. We baptize the infant and we, you know, we treat that child like a Christian.
Right.
We believe God's promises and we believe that God's at work in that child. And so we would consider that child a believer. So over time, that's what you want to see is the fruit that's being born of that. So the fruit, obviously, at 2 looks different than at 12 or 18, but the fruit is there. So,
Rich, how often do you think pastors and elders and deacons have conflict in their house, either with a child or in their marriage, and go, I'm not ruling well? You know, like, how is that common for, do you think, for guys to go?
No, I don't think it's very common.
Okay.
I mean, if what you're asking is, he says, I'm not ruling well, and then, like, resigns or something like that. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Yeah, I don't think that happens very often.
Okay. This doesn't happen in my house. But I can imagine a scenario where you see a pattern in a child, and you're like, seems like if I was doing my job, that kid wouldn't be sinning in this particular way.
And so that's a great question to ask.
Yeah.
And so, you know, as a father, then you say, well, okay, do I need to take it up a few notches in terms of how I am fathering my child, how I'm parenting my child? But also, you have to remember, when you're parenting, you're playing the long game.
Right.
And it doesn't say here your kids have to be sinless, which is good. You know, but you do have to have your house in order. They do need to be believers. And, you know, so I would say, yeah, I mean, when you're parenting, I mean, sometimes you don't see change take place in your kids right away when you might like to. Mm-hmm. But they're still walking with the Lord. They have struggles. I mean, we expect kids to be immature because they are immature.
Right.
You know, so again, the faith is not going to look the same in their lives at age 6 that we hope it would look at 16 or at 26 or whatever.
But there is a certain sort of standard you expect at 6.
There is, right. Yeah, there is. That's right.
If it wasn't that, then you could say they weren't bearing fruit at those ages.
Yeah.
So even though they might be raised in the house, in the congregation of the church, covenant child, they could still be managed poorly, and then the fruit of that poor management could come out.
So a question like where the line would be drawn is, let me just say, with excommunication. You know, but you don't excommunicate a lot of 6-year-olds, you know, because you recognize that, yeah, there's going to be a lot of immaturity in their lives. But if that immaturity is not dealt with, you know, at age 22, it might become, you know, like if the sin continues to grow and is not dealt with, it might become something down the line that grows into that. And that's why as parents, you have to be diligent. Like, I think one of the key things for a father to do is, you know, when his child is 2 years old, is to be able to look at that sin and imagine what that sin would look like at age 18 if he doesn't do anything about it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's one of the best things you can do as a parent, is look at that sin in its immature form, when it might even be kind of cute, you know? But just recognize, like, if this goes unchecked, it's going to grow into something terrible. And so you deal with it. You know, it's like, it's stage 1 cancer here. You don't want it to get to stage 5. You know, so you have to deal with it here.
Yeah.
So,
why don't y'all do like a, give me an idea here, but like going into each one of our households and watching how we parent, or, you know, so there's the testing that you said a little earlier, which you're already getting us involved, you're testing our knowledge, but I'm curious, like with the set, like how much does a session dive into, okay, what is it? Like, how are they managing their household? What
we have hidden cameras in the and we're reviewing the footage as I speak.
Would there ever be a case where Session would be like, okay, things like we've maybe talked to this deacon, or like, you know, I think if my child would be asked, I would want somebody to come tell me and be like, hey, you're doing a good job in this area, disrespectful or whatever. Would there ever be a case where the session would be like, no, like we've told you a handful of times, and like, you've essentially lost this qualification.
So I would say we're still a small enough church where we kind of know each other pretty well and know each other's families very well, you know, fairly well and that kind of thing. I mean, at some point you might have to do more to kind of, you know, look into that and see what's going on in somebody's home. But, you know, we're a church where people are around each other enough that you can see what families have pretty significant disobedience issues with their kids, you know, and which ones are on the right track, even though obviously their kids sin too. But, you know, you can kind of get that sense. Yeah. So.
And to add to that, I think that's the beauty of home fellowship groups. Like, we all get to go to what should be like a geographically closed session member's house. So I assume like Rich gets to see you parent at his house when he has you over once a month.
Well, he sits on the front row too, so I can keep a close eye. I keep a close eye on Brian.
Rich, we just tell our kids to act perfect, passionate.
right.
I guess that's something that we need to like be keeping in mind as we go into this, that if we are starting to see issues with our children, that we need to at least, you know, talk to the session and kind of say, is there something we need to be doing differently?
And I would say that to anybody, whether they're interested in being an officer or not, whether they're part of this process or not. You know, obviously you're raising your children in the faith, you're nurturing and training and disciplining and discipling and correcting your children because you want them to grow up to be faithful servants and useful servants in God's kingdom. Yeah. Totally apart from whether or not you might be an officer. You know, so that's something that every Christian family, you know, every family in this church should be doing. Obviously the stakes are higher when you're seeking to be an officer. And there is a very real sense in which when you are an officer, your family is put on a pedestal in a sense, whether you want it or not. Your family will be examined and looked to as an example by others in the congregation. This is inevitable. And so that's something you kind of have to be ready for too. And again, I don't say that to try to create a lot of anxiety for you, but just to say it's just something you have to be aware of. It's something that you want to keep tabs on. You should be doing that anyway, but just recognize that that's part of the territory that comes with being an officer, is you are in a fishbowl and you will have other people looking at your family in a different way because you have a position of leadership within the church. So you have to recognize that. It's, you know, Hebrews 13, the way it puts it, it says, I'll actually read it for you because it's really a really helpful passage on this. Paul at the end of Hebrews gives a couple different instructions about looking. He's really talking here about elders, but again, by implication, deacons would be involved in this too. He says in 13:7, he says, "Remember those who rule over you." Okay, so officers in the church who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. So by what they teach and by how they live, they're setting you an example. Follow their faith, considering the outcome of their conduct. Like, you can see the fruit that's been born there, and you want to imitate that so that you will have similar fruit in your life.
Rich, what was that text?
That's Hebrews 13:7. All right, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons, this is the fun part. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so here's kind of the reward of it. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing. We could say a good standing before God. Not, you know, obviously this doesn't justify you. You have your right standing with God in Christ Jesus. We all, you know, everybody who has faith in Jesus shares in that same standing. But I think here he's talking about your reputation, your standing in the community, you're standing in the eyes of others, you will obtain a good standing and great boldness. So living out the office of deacon faithfully, you know, part of that is growing in boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I think some of this is because for the way the office of deacon has been historically understood is there are some for whom deacon becomes the landing place, and that's the office where they're best suited and they stay there. There are others for whom deacon becomes a way, part of their journey towards being an elder. And I think that's part of what he's talking about here, that in this office, you have the opportunity to grow in boldness in your faith in new ways because of ways in which you are called to serve. Because again, you are a leader in the church. Okay. Questions, thoughts, comments on anything there in verse 13? I want to do a few minutes on leadership, and this is something I've done with pretty much every group that I've taken through this process before, and this is just to kind of wrap things up. When you become a deacon, obviously you're now in a position of official leadership within the congregation. One thing that needs to be understood is that officers don't rule the church individually. Mm-hmm. The language that Presbyterians have traditionally used is like for the session, they will say that elders rule the church jointly, not severally. They rule the church as a session, not as individuals. Okay, so the goal would be like for the session, as a session, to speak with one voice to the congregation. Okay, the congregation should not hear a bunch of different, you know, things from different elders or deacons in the church. We should all speak with one voice. Now, that, obviously, that's not going to be the case on every single thing. But those things in the life of the church where we've made decisions, that we'd be able to speak with one voice. You know, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do things. This is what's going to happen here. That we can speak with one voice. So we rule jointly, not severally. And that's true for the diaconate as well. Obviously, within the diaconate, there are different responsibilities assign different zones or different areas of responsibility that different men have, and you focus on that. But as a diaconate, you do what you do jointly, you could really say as a team. Mm-hmm. So what I'm going to say here, a lot of this is geared more towards leadership as an individual that might be relevant, like as you seek to lead your family as a husband and father, or as in a leadership position, say in a place of work, or some other institution. But I still think it's really important for every man that holds office in the church to think through what leadership should look like. When we talk about leadership, we're really talking about hierarchy. And again, hierarchy is one of those, you know, we live in such an egalitarian culture that, I was looking at a church webpage today, and they had like, they had all these positions listed, and they were all called coordinators. I'm like, what the heck is a coordinator? Like, I know what an offensive coordinator is. Like, he calls the plays, but like, they've got a coordinator for everything. Like, what does a coordinator do? And that's not, you know, it's not something you really find in the Bible. And some of that, I think, is just our egalitarian culture that we live in has even acted as an acid on our language. So we don't even like to talk about being in a position of leadership, or we don't like to use that rule, that word rule. C.S. Lewis has got a great section where he talks about, and I've used the word leadership, and I like the word leadership, so I'm going to keep using it. But Lewis does make a good point. He says we have replaced rule with leadership. So we don't talk about rulers now, we talk about leaders. You'll notice in these Bible passages, it talks about rule. You know, it uses that language of ruling, okay? And for us, that seems kind of harsh, almost, like that's a hard word. But you have to rule your family well. In Hebrews 13, when he talks about the elders, he says, those who have ruled you, you know, so he uses that language. And Lewis's point is rule had to do with basically, being someone who could be trusted to act justly on behalf of the whole community. When we start talking about leadership, a lot of times it's not so much about character as it is about personal charisma, like personality. I mean, basically says we've replaced character with personality, or we've replaced character with charisma. And I do think that's happened because we, you know, we don't want to submit to anybody. We don't want to have to submit. Like, if we don't choose it, we don't want to submit. And I think Lewis is getting at something that is definitely an issue in our very egalitarian culture. But leadership obviously implies hierarchy, and the word hierarchy is a good word. The word hierarchy literally means sacred order or holy order. Like there is a structure, there is an order to reality. We're not all just interchangeable pieces. And there will be, if you've looked at the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechism, you know, we'll talk about inferiors and superiors. Okay, that's also a very politically incorrect way of talking today. Like talking about a husband as the head of his wife being her superior. Okay. Not because he's got a higher IQ or because he might be godlier than her, but just by virtue of his office as husband that he is her superior. He is her ruler. He is her head. That's the way Christians used to talk, and that's the way the Bible talks. We've kind of done away with all of that, but I think we need to recover it. Mm-hmm. So I want to give you some thoughts on leadership here, because deacons will be looked at as leaders in the congregation. And again, don't think of yourself just as leading individually. You lead as part of a diaconate. But still, you know, as I said at the beginning, if you're going to lead well, that starts with leading yourself. And if you can't lead yourself, you can't lead anybody else. So you've got to take responsibility for yourself before you can take responsibility for anybody else. You've got to lead yourself before you can lead anybody else. That's really where it starts. So even if you're leading in conjunction with a bunch of other officers, you still have to think about it that way. So I can't remember the reading list now. Was Edwin Friedman's book, Failure of Nerve, was that on the list for y'all to read? That's not on the list. Okay.
It was
Alistair Roberts.
More general, yeah.
His summary of it. Yeah, yeah. I would tell you, I mean, his summary is not bad, but it doesn't capture what's really good about that book. So let me mention the Friedman book here. This is something you can read down the line if you haven't already read it. I've used or cited the book many times, so you may have heard me talk about it before. But and Friedman was not a Christian, and that does come out in the book. He was actually a Jewish rabbi. But it is one of the best books on leadership I've read. And in terms of problems with the book, some of the examples he uses are not examples we would be happy with. He takes a pretty androgynous approach, like he doesn't distinguish between men and women as leaders, but most of his examples from history are men leading. But the way I would summarize Friedman's book is, I put it this way, in order to lead, you always have to be the calmest man in the room. Because when leaders are needed most is in difficult situations, crisis situations, situations in which there is a lot of anxiety swirling around, whether it's your family or a church or the wider community. Okay, like think back to COVID. You know, there's a lot of anxiety about this, you know, virus nobody knows anything about when it first started. Okay, what you need in that moment is a calm leader whose calmness can be contagious and spread to others. That's what a good leader does. His calmness and his courage is contagious. Okay, if the leader's a coward, his cowardice is contagious. This is why in the Old Testament law, if you had somebody who was scared to fight, he was sent home, because you can't have that kind of cowardice in your camp because it's going to spread to other men. Okay, these things are social contagions for better or for worse. I mean, they're like viruses, and it can be a good virus or a bad virus, but they're going to spread. Okay? So you've got to be the calmest man in the room in order to lead. That's how I would summarize Friedman's message about leadership. At the same time, so while you're calm, because I think if you can't control yourself, you can't control your own emotions, then you're really not in a position to control or rule anybody else. And those who are under your authority are not going to really respect you. You know, if a man flies off the handle, and shows he cannot contain his own emotions and can't control himself, he's just not going to be respected or looked to as a leader, no matter what office or title he might have. You know, there's that line in Braveheart where he says, men follow courage, not titles. Okay, well, men do follow courage, not titles. That's true. They also follow calmness and confidence and competence, you know, all of those things. You know, that's what people really look to. And so those are things that leaders need to display. At the same time, a leader cannot be afraid of conflict. You cannot be afraid of conflict, because sometimes leaders have to confront. Sometimes leaders find a confrontation happening and they have to put themselves in the middle of it in order to lead. And of course there's a lot of examples of that, but you cannot be afraid of conflict. And that's a point Friedman makes well. Another point that he makes I think is really, really good. He says, if you are in a position of leadership, you should expect tests and you should expect sabotage. Okay? Testing is well established. I remember my mom saying, she was a second grade teacher in the public school system in Dallas, you know, like in 1970. And they told her going on her first day, she said, the kids are going to try to test you. Now, these are second graders. They're going to try to test you. So you need to be very firm for the first month. And then you can kind of, you know, let up a little bit. And sure enough, I mean, that's what the kids are constantly testing to see what they can get away with. So you have to be firm at the start and establish a baseline. And then you can start to give a little more freedom. Same kind of thing in a relationship between a man and a woman, like in a marriage. This is part of what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter 3 when he calls the woman the weaker vessel. Women will test men just to see what they're made of, just to see if they have backbone. And some of that is, you know, she has to know that he can stand up to her because in her mind, if he can't stand up to her, he can't stand up for her. If he can't stand up to her, he's not going to be able to stand up to anyone else. Now, women actually have that backwards. They don't understand. It's far more difficult for a man to stand up to a woman than anybody else. Okay? But that's how they think. And so women will test men. You know, you say, we're going to go to the Mexican restaurant tonight. She said, I don't really want Mexican. I would just tell you, like, you better have Mexican that night. If you said that's what you're going to do, you need to do it. And she just needs to know. And you can say, hey, we'll go where you want to go next time. You know, we'll go to another place next time, but this is where we're going tonight. Because she needs to know that you can lead and that you can push through resistance and continue to lead. A lot of men, as soon as they sense some resistance, they back off. Okay. But if you're sure you're right, okay, like you know you're doing the right thing, you need to push through that resistance. Now, if you're doing the wrong thing, you need to meet resistance and back up and repent and go in the right direction. But we're not talking about that kind of decision. If you're sure you're right, you need to push through the resistance and show that you have conviction. Because that's what will inspire confidence in your leadership. Another thing Friedman talks about is he says, in order to lead well, you have to have both connection and differentiation. Connection with those you lead and differentiation from them. So connection means they have to know that you care about them. They have to know that you love them. They have to know that you're worthy of trust. But you also have to differentiate yourself from them. Which means, again, when there's a swirl of emotion, like a swirl of anxiety, you have to differentiate yourself from it and be able to rise above it and not get swept up into it with everybody else. Okay, you know, so think about, you know, a quarterback of a football team, you know, it's fourth and long, 30 seconds left in the game. They've got to convert here to have a chance to win the game. You don't want your quarterback all caught up in the emotion of the moment because he won't be able to perform. Like he's got to be able to differentiate himself from that and in a sense transcend that. That's what leaders have to be able to do. So you got to have connectedness and differentiation. Connected. So they know that you care, but also differentiation so that you can stand apart from the anxieties and emotional swirl. And God has built men to do this. I mean, men are very much able to compartmentalize their emotions. I mean, that's very typical for men. And that's why God has made us this way, because sometimes we have to do really hard things in difficult situations where, you know, you should not suppress emotion all the time. Okay, we're not talking about being a stoic here, like just a block of wood or stone. That's not the right way to live your life. But there are times where you have to be able to stuff emotion down. You have to be able to compartmentalize it so you can do what needs to be done in a clear-headed kind of way. And Friedman points out that the main cause of burnout for leaders is when they fail to differentiate themselves. Because what happens is they start to blur the lines between themselves and other people. They're not clearly differentiated. They don't have any boundary between themselves and others. And so they start taking on burdens and responsibilities that don't really belong to them. He says the real cause of burnout is not overwork. The real cause of burnout is taking on responsibilities that aren't really yours. You know, and some of us are prone to that. We just kind of absorb responsibility into ourselves. And like we can't say no to anything. And sometimes that's driven because we want other people to like us. And we think the way for people to like us is to just keep saying yes. But Friedman says, in order to lead well, you have to have your mission, your vision, your goals, and not be distracted from that. And that means you have to differentiate yourself, and you have to be able to say no. You have to have those boundaries in place.
How would you apply that concept of not taking on your or all the responsibility is under you, like to marriage specifically?
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's a great question, and I've even thought about it in terms of church life, because one thing that Friedman also says is that we have a tendency to organize our communities around the weakest members. I mean, this is one of the things that separates progressives from conservatives, is, you know, progressives are always looking for some victim that they can champion and defend. And Friedman says, you can't really do that and lead, because what will happen is the whole community or institution will be dragged down to that level. Like, you can't organize everything around the weakest member or the one who complains the most. What happens is you cater to them. I mean, this is one of the things that's happened in public education, is everything is geared towards the dumbest students. And so those who are the brightest get, you know, they get bored. They're, you know, it doesn't, there's the, and in different contexts, this would work out different ways, because you do have different responsibilities to different people. Like in a church, you definitely have responsibilities to your weakest members, but you should not build the whole life of your church around them. And he says, if you do that, you actually end up, you know, it's the old line, you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. What you end up doing is subsidizing immaturity and irresponsibility, and then you get more of it. You know, so what you ought to be doing is leading in a way that brings people to maturity, recognizing not everybody's going to move with you, not everybody's going to move at the same pace. So there are certain situations in which I would say what Friedman says does not really apply to church life, because Paul has quite a bit to say about the weakest members of the church and how we look out for them. At the same time, I do think he's onto something, that we should be aiming at maturity. And, you know, people are here, we want to bring them to here. You know, and if they're here, we want to bring them here. You know, so you're constantly kind of moving towards ever greater maturity. But if you say, well, there's still people back here, okay, but we're going to continue to move forward and mature, because we've got, you know, there's so many that want to come with us. We're not going to penalize the people who want to grow by making everything revolve around the people who really don't.
Rich, it would seem as, I mean, I've already seen a little bit of this, but as an officer in the church, you get a front row seat to the brokenness.
You do.
Of the people who are the closest to you. And it is mission critical to be self-differentiated and not lose yourself. Like, we are called to bear one another's burdens, but it doesn't say absorb one another's burdens,
right?
You have to maintain the line between you and the problem before you, or the broken people before you.
Another way of thinking about this is that you can only help people from a position of strength. So the classic example is, you know, they always tell you when you get on an airplane, put your own oxygen mask on first. You can't help somebody get their mask on, you know, their oxygen, if you don't have oxygen yourself. So you help people from a position of strength, which means if you want to be able to help people, you have to be continually strengthening yourself. You know, like Jonathan was strong, and so therefore he'd go out to the wilderness to meet David when David's at his weakest point, and he can strengthen David because Jonathan has strength in that moment that David doesn't. You know, and then later, David's got strength that his men don't have. He strengthens himself in God, and then he's able to kind of quell the rebellion and lead his men in the mission they need to undertake. So there is a, I would say, a tension in church life that, you know, Friedman's book is not acknowledged, between making sure you are ministering to people who are weak, but there's also different kinds of weakness. Mm-hmm. And so you don't want to do things in such a way that leave people stuck where they are. You do want to be continually spurring people on to grow, because the Christian life is about growth. It is about growing in knowledge and holiness and righteousness. And so, you know, we want to have a church culture where that's encouraged, and not just where we're constantly catering to the lowest common denominator or making everything revolve around those weakest members. You want to be, and so another way of getting at this would be to say, you know, we have our mission or we have our vision. This is what we're aiming to do. And there's some people who might be stragglers in that, but we want to keep moving towards that goal. And we, you know, you can come back, you know, kind of circle back around and try to help those people along so they don't get totally left behind, but you're moving somewhere. Another thing Friedman talks about is leaders who overfunction or underfunction. And this is the same kind of thing. You know, it's the same kind of thing we've talked about with differentiation. A leader who is well differentiated is not going to overfunction by taking on things that aren't his. Friedman doesn't really talk about this, but a good way to think about this is, and this is something that you've experienced with a diaconate. Like, I think Mike Narveson is a really good example of a well differentiated leader. Okay, because like, he can delegate. Okay. And he can assign responsibilities and then, you know, let those people take care of it. And I've seen him do that in several different contexts. And that's great. I mean, that's what you want. You know, you wouldn't want him to be thinking, I've got to do everything like that. Like he would have lasted like 3 months as archdeacon, you know, if he tried to do that, you know, so you have to be able to, delegate. You have to be differentiated. You have to make sure you don't want a leader, obviously, who underfunctions. I mean, that's a problem in and of itself. A leader who doesn't do enough of what he should, but you also don't want one who's going to overfunction and do all these things that people really should be doing for themselves. You do this in parenting. There's this constant temptation. I mean, especially for parents today. I mean, in past generations, it might have been the opposite, but to overfunction for our kids and do things for our kids that really we ought to be teaching them to do for themselves. You know, there's another application of that. You want your kids to be growing in responsibility. Like, it's one thing when they're 1 year old to clean their room for them, but you know, there comes a point where it's like, that's your room, that's your domain, you need to clean it up. You know, and I'm telling you to clean it up, and there will be consequences if you don't, but I'm not cleaning it up for you. You have to do it. You know, and that's how you bring somebody to maturity. Leadership requires, this is another point that Friedman makes, leadership requires knowledge and wisdom, but it's not just a matter of accumulating information. Friedman uses himself as an example of this, where he had to make a medical decision. And, you know, like David, you would know this, like there's an endless amount of information you could take in if you wanted to in making a medical decision. But he finally, it's like, I'm going to look at it for this long and then I'm done and then I make my decision. Cause he's like, he knew if he if it just became about trying to gather as much information as possible, it would make him more indecisive and more anxious at some point. It would become counterproductive at some point. So, and knowing where to draw that line can sometimes be hard. You know, and especially when it comes to things like theology, because there's always more you can take in. But we also have to be decisive. We have to make decisions and act. Like, leaders have to act. You have to take action at some point. You have to be decisive. So, you know, you can end up with paralysis by analysis, where it's just, I'm just going to keep taking information in continually. The example I always think of with this is Saul in 1 Samuel 14, where it's like, you know, he's there with his troops and he's supposed to be out fighting the Philistines and he's just sitting there and Jonathan sneaks off with his armor bearer and goes and basically defeats this Philistine garrison. And in the meantime, Saul is counting his troops one more time. It's like, now's not the time for counting, you know, and he wants to pray one more time. It's like, there's a time to pray and then there's a time to go fight. And he just cannot bring himself to actually act. And I think it's that same kind of thing. He wants, you know, it's like, I got to take a little more information. Let's count the troops one more time. It's like, no. Just go fight. So wisdom's really important. Knowledge is really important. But the point of all this is action. Mm-hmm. It's to do something. So you have to act. Leadership is not just about knowledge. It's about presence. It's about decisiveness. It's about taking action when action needs to be taken. Another way to think about leadership is in terms of the immune system of the body. This kind of goes back to what I said earlier about Adam being the protector, you know, and that's part of that's being a husband, part of that's being a pastor. Leaders have to be the immune system of the body. They guard it. They protect it. They set up and enforce boundaries. They maintain standards. They maintain order. You know, so think about that. I mean, you've already gotten a taste of that as apprentices, you know, how deacons play a role in maintaining order in the life of the church. You know, we just like you want to have a well-ordered family life, a well-ordered home life, we want our church family to have a well-ordered family life. And that requires leadership. You know, that requires leaders who set boundaries, set standards, and then enforce those standards, maintain those boundaries. Obviously, leaders have to define the mission and vision of the institution. You know, and that's something that our session has sought to do. I mean, I would say, like, with our school and our building program, I mean, those are things where the session said, we really believe God's leading us in this direction, that these are things that would be good for us to do, that this can bolster who we are as an institution. These things can serve us well and can enable us to make a larger impact on the world around us. So this is the direction God is leading us. And then we call people in the congregation to get on board with that. So, and some of that, of course, is about persuasion. You can't twist people's arms. Again, to be a leader, you know, a master skill is the ability to persuade, you know, to be able to make reasoned and compelling arguments to others why the direction you want to go is good. So that they'll want to get on board with that. But part of leadership is mission and vision. Like, you've got to think about that for your family. Like, what are we going to do as a family? What is our family culture going to be like? What kind of things will we tolerate? What will we not? What are our relationships with other families going to be like? And who are we going to spend our time with? And what's going to structure our priorities in terms of how we spend money and how we spend time and, you know, things we do together as a family and traditions we want to establish? You know, it's like when I first got here, you know, this church was a lot smaller. And, you know, one of the big things I wanted to establish that I thought would be good for us as a church is to cultivate a, you know, build a culture of feasting centered around the church calendar. You know, so that's something we sought to do. And I think we've done a pretty good job of that. I mean, we've got a lot of church events now that come out of the church calendar that I think are very festive events. I mean, not all of them are, like Ash Wednesday or Good Friday, but I mean, they serve their purpose too. But, you know, I thought those would be important things for us developing a culture as a church and an identity as a church. Especially since we live in a broader church context where most of those things aren't done. You know, and it's not that we were trying to be different, but these are things that the church used to do that have been lost that I thought would be important for us to recover. So that was part of our mission and vision early on. And, you know, there's other things that we've stacked on top of that over the years, with obviously the latest being the school, because we're so committed to Christian education and to covenant children and raising up a faithful generation. And we believe beauty is important. You know, so something like us, you know, we worship in a fellowship hall right now. Having a dedicated sanctuary seems like it'd be really important, you know, for a church like ours that takes aesthetics seriously. You know, so those are all ways that we've tried to develop a mission and vision for our institution. Leaders cannot be merely reactive. Obviously, sometimes things happen and you do have to react to them. But leaders should be proactive. They should be out in front. They should have a defined vision. You know, this is what we want to do. This is what we're about. This is our identity. If you're only and always reactive, you can actually intensify conflicts and intensify anxiety in a community. And obviously, that's not what you want. Leaders must be able to resist emotional blackmail. I was actually listening to a podcast. It's probably been the last couple months. And it was a couple pastors talking. And one of them was talking about the officer training he had just done with a new group of elders. And he said that the question that he would ask men now, like one of the questions he would ask in an exam, is he said, I'm going to ask these men, can you sit across the table from a crying woman and still tell her no? Can you resist being manipulated by the emotions of others? Okay. And that's a very important thing for a leader to be able to do. Is, again, to not lose himself because somebody else is being emotional. Okay, whether it's a man or woman doesn't really matter. But, I mean, we know that, I mean, it's very hard for men a lot of times to stand up to women. And that's a soft spot. So you have to be aware of that. Emotional blackmail is a real thing. And what will happen, and it can be very subtle, but people's feelings, rather than God's word, becomes the standard. And so somebody will say, I'm hurt by what you said, therefore you did not love me well. What you said hurt me, therefore you are guilty. Now, what you said to them might have been exactly what they needed to hear. And what I like to point out in these situations is conviction of sin. I mean, let's say it's that kind of situation. Conviction of sin is supposed to hurt. When Greg Johnson, who, you know, was behind all this Revoice stuff in the PCA where you can be a gay Christian, same-sex attracted, and same-sex attraction is not a sin, you know, and all that. His speech that he gave to the General Assembly, he, I forget exactly what had been said, but he basically stood up and said, that hurt. Like, that was his argument, like, that hurt. And everybody was supposed to say, oh, well, if we hurt his feelings, we must be in the wrong. Okay, that's emotional blackmail. And you can see how this has been used to steer the church in all kinds of different directions, usually to the left, in recent decades. Because we are all susceptible to emotional blackmail, and we have to be able to resist that. And to do that, we've got to be honest with ourselves and be able to say, okay, I see what you're saying. I see why you might even feel that way. But this is what the Word of God says. We have an anchor, and we need to stay anchored to the Word and resist that kind of emotional blackmail. This happens in parenting. I mean, I've seen parents do this. You know, a child starts to whine, and you give them what they want. A child starts to cry, you know, about something, and the parent caves in. Okay? And that's, I mean, you know, it seems kind of crazy that we could be emotionally blackmailed by two-year-olds, but that happens. And you have to be able to resist it and do what is right, even in those difficult situations where there is a whole lot of emotion and even very intense emotion involved. It's really, really important for leaders. You have to be able to resist that when somebody says, you hurt me, therefore you're guilty. You know, my feelings were hurt. That means you're in the wrong. You have to be able to objectively assess whether or not that's an honest appraisal, or are you just being blackmailed? Really, really important. This one seems kind of obvious, but I'm going to say it. Leaders lead by leading. Okay, leaders have to actually lead and have to actually make decisions. Now, one way that I think this has gotten really messed up in our day is through what's called servant leadership. And you may have heard me talk about this or read something I've written on this, and others have written on this, like Aaron Wren has done a lot of good work on this topic. The idea here will be that leaders lead by serving. Okay. And what happens is leadership becomes all about responsibility and not about authority. Okay. In reality, leadership biblically is the nexus of authority and responsibility. Never one without the other. If you have authority without responsibility, you have a tyrant. Okay. And one of the ways that you get that sense of things is that the tyrant's always blaming everybody else for what has gone wrong and never taking any responsibility, always looking for a scapegoat. Okay. On the other hand, and what I think we're actually more prone to in Christian circles, is leadership becomes all responsibility and no authority. Okay. I mean, would any of you take a job where you're going to be over a team that's got a certain objective to accomplish and you're totally responsible for the results, but you have no authority to tell the team members what to do? Nobody would take that job because that's crazy. You can't, like you would say, well, I can't be held responsible if I don't have any say in what happens. Okay? I mean, the reason we hold coaches accountable for what their team does on the field or the court is because we say, you've got responsibility because you have authority over those players. You know, you're the one who called the play. You know, you're the one who made that decision, you know, to go for it or to take that shot or whatever. You know, you've got responsibility, you've got authority, they come together. It's never one without the other. What happens with servant leadership is it becomes more about responsibility and authority gets lost. And you can see this in modern marriage is a great example of this, where men have all the traditional responsibilities they've always had of being the protector and the provider, but they don't have any of that authority they've traditionally had. And this is quite honestly why a lot of young men today don't want to get married, is because they look at marriage and they feel like they're being asked to take on a job where they've got all the responsibility and everything is at risk for them and they have no authority. And that's why a lot of men today look at, you know, obviously in Christian circles it is or should be different, but that's why a lot of men today look at marriage and like, that just looks like a bad deal. Like, if she decides she's unhappy, she can leave me and, you know, get half or more of my stuff and take my kids from me and I won't have any say in this at all. You know, or another way this works in marriage is, you know, if you think of it in terms of servant leadership, he thinks the way he leads is by giving her what she wants and doing what she asks. Of course, she thinks the same thing. So she can always say, if she didn't get her way, you're not leading me well. You're not leading me like Jesus. You know, you're not a servant leader. But you see what's happened in that. Leadership has been relocated from the man who is the head, you know, who God says is the head, to the woman who now gets to dictate how he serves her. How he, you know, he can only lead, you know, let's put lead in scare quotes there. He can only lead with her permission. Well, that's not really leadership. Okay. So obviously in marriage, most of the time you want to be able to make a decision by consensus, and men should definitely listen to their wives and take counsel from their wives, and you know, she is your lady wisdom, you know, that God has given to you. But you're the leader. You know, if you know, think about again that scene in Genesis chapter 3, God comes to Adam and says, what have you done? Okay. You know, if Jesus wanted to know how the Lusk family was doing, you know, Jesus would come knock on our door. And if my wife answered, he would say, I want to talk to Rich. Okay. That's what he, because I'm the one who's responsible. Okay. The family bears my name. I'm responsible for it. Okay. That's how it works. Okay. So all of us as Christians are individually accountable to God, but in these corporate structures, there's always a covenant head. And so in the family, of course, that's the husband, that's the father. And so you're responsible, but the Bible also gives you authority. So that's really, really important to keep in mind. The servant leadership. I mean, the servant leadership is one of those things that there's definitely a sense in which it is true. But what I would say is the way that a leader serves is by leading. Like, that is his act of service. And if you had, like, you know, say at work, if you've had a really bad boss and then you had a really good boss, like, you know that good leadership really is a service. Like, when you have a competent, wise, kind leader, that really does make a difference. That really is a gift. And that's the kind of leaders, obviously, we want to strive to be. You know, in whatever domain of life we're in, whether it's family or church or work or wherever, that's the kind of leadership we want to exert. But we just need to recognize that leaders lead by leading. That is your act of service, is leadership. The most important aspect of leadership, of course, is character. And that's why we looked at those character qualifications tonight to start. And again, I gave you that Robert Murray M'Cheyne quote where he says, you know, my people's greatest need, talking about his congregation, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's always how it is. If all of you become deacons, the biggest gift that you can give to Trinity Presbyterian Church as a deacon is your personal holiness. The biggest gift, the biggest blessing that you can be to the church is by living a faithful, godly, righteous life, a blameless life of integrity. Again, gifts are way overrated. Gifts are not irrelevant. You know, they have their place, but character is so much more important than gifts. Godliness is more important than giftedness. Your personal holiness, as it spreads out from your life into how you live in your family, you know, your family life, your work life, your social and communal life, your church life, as that holiness spreads out into all those different areas, that's where you really make a difference. Character is the most important ingredient in leadership. Theological precision is not the most important thing in leadership in the church. Now, you may feel that way when you sit for an exam. Okay? Understand we do grade those exams on a curve. But I think that there's a tendency, especially in Reformed churches, to prioritize theological knowledge or theological precision above character as if that's the most important thing. Don't confuse knowledge with holiness. Don't confuse knowledge with maturation. Don't confuse reading a bunch of books with being a godly man. Okay? I encourage you to read. I encourage you to study. I encourage you to grow in your theological knowledge, your theological precision, all of that, your knowledge of the Bible. All of that's important. But don't think of that as some kind of substitute or cover for shortcomings in your character. Here's a few quotations I want to give you, and we'll wrap up with this. And I can't even tell you where all these came from. They're just ones that I picked up over the years. Leaders set the pace and precedent for the people, which is why the Bible speaks so often to leaders. Okay, think about this. A lot of the Bible is written to leaders. We looked at a pastoral epistle tonight. Paul didn't write to the whole church at Ephesus in this case. He wrote to the pastor. Okay, Paul did that several times. Some people think 1 Corinthians is actually written to the leaders of the Corinthian church because Paul keeps saying brothers, brothers, brothers. You know, there's some places where it seems like he appeals more broadly to the whole congregation, but a lot of it does seem to be addressed to the leadership of the church. There's a great deal of the Old Testament that's addressed to leaders, to kings and others who are in positions of leadership. Leaders set the pace and precedent. That's why the Bible so often speaks to leaders. The leadership of Trinity Presbyterian Church will shape what Trinity Presbyterian Church becomes. That's why it's a big deal to become an officer. You think about what this church could be in generations to come. You know, we think long term. Okay, we're not just thinking, you know, Americans by our politics, we're trained to think in like 4-year cycles, and we think if something doesn't happen instantly, it's not, you know, it's not really worth doing. Okay. There were Christians who started working on cathedrals in the medieval period who knew they would not live to see their completion. Okay, I mean, think about that. Think about starting to work on something where you know you're not going to see the finished product. I mean, what American would do that? I mean, it's just completely un-American. But that's how God's people historically have thought, is long term. Okay. When Arthur Guinness, who was a fine Christian man, if you're interested in how the Christian faith can shape business, the book God and Guinness is a really good one to read. Arthur Guinness was a superb Christian man. And for many years, the Guinness Brewing Company was just a model of what a Christian company should look like. And then, of course, it got sold off eventually. But he had this long-term vision. So when he got the lease for the land where he was going to build his brewery and had the spring, the water source on it that he needed, this is like in 1756 or whatever, he signed a 9,000-year lease. Okay, 9,000 years. Okay, that's thinking ahead. The older versions of the Book of Common Prayer would have tables for calculating the movable holy days like Easter all the way out to 8400 AD. Okay. I mean, that's pretty impressive. They're thinking that far ahead, you know. So Christians have always had this long-term vision. So we need to think about Trinity Presbyterian Church. You know, what are we going to look like in 8400, you know, in 8400 AD? You know, what's it going to look like 9,000 years from now? The biggest way you can impact this church is by being faithful, understanding that as a leader, you're setting the pace, you're setting precedent, you're going to shape this institution. That's how we got to think, not just in terms of individuals, but institutions. What is this institution going to look like? And how are you going to put your imprint on it? Because if you're an officer, I mean, obviously every member of the church puts their imprint on the church in some way, the life of the church. But if you're an officer, that's a much bigger imprint. What's that going to look like? Here's another one. Somebody says, I don't know the key to success, but I know the key to failure is trying to please everyone. Okay. For leaders, there's always that temptation to be a people pleaser. And if you're a people pleaser, you know, like if you're a people pleaser in this congregation, that means instead of serving one God, you now serve 350 gods. Okay. That's what it means. Okay. Nobody should have to answer to 350 gods. We're not polytheists. Okay. So again, if what God wants and what the people want aligns, you can, you know, you make God happy and the people happy. And that's obviously in a healthy church, that's what you want most of the time. That's what you're going to get most of the time in a healthy church. But you can't just be a people pleaser. And that's something Paul warns against. You know, Paul says to the Galatians, like, how dare you accuse me of being a people pleaser? Like, can't you see I'm being persecuted? You know, but that's something that all leaders have to keep in mind and guard themselves against. If required to choose, this is another quote, if required to choose, I would rather follow a humble leader than a supremely gifted one. Okay, that's the point I've already made. Gifts are good, but fruit is greater. And some of that is you see that, like in 1 Corinthians, you see that gifts can be badly misused. Like the gifts can go badly wrong, but the fruit can't, because the fruit is fruit. Like the fruit guides our use of the gifts. You know, so you think about those fruit of the Spirit, you know, the list Paul gives in Galatians 5, the fruit is far more important than any particular gift. Obviously, pairing gifts with fruit, pairing gifts with spiritual maturity and holiness is wonderful. But again, the focus should always be on the fruit. In a healthy Christian organization, the closer you get to the leadership, the more you should see humility. I think that's exactly right. Okay. Now, don't confuse humility with weakness. Don't confuse humility with doubt or indecisiveness. Don't confuse humility with a lot of its counterfeits. Okay. Humility is not a weakness. It's really interesting. You go back and you look at the ancient pagans. The ancient pagans, like I'm thinking of Aristotle here, did not see humility as a virtue. Okay. Humility was a flaw. Okay. Now, obviously God's people have always known better because we know we're dependent upon God, our creator. We know he made us. We depend on him for each breath. We know we depend on him for redemption. He's our redeemer. So there's a humility that God's people have always had. But when, you know, by the time you get to the New Testament and the gospel starts to spread, this was radical to view humility as a virtue, not taking credit, you know, deflecting glory to God, all of that. That's something distinctively Christian or distinctively biblical. And it should be seen in church leadership. Here's another one. This, I've already talked about this, but I like the way this quote puts it. Bad character must not get a pass because of good theology. Okay. This is something I think happens a lot, particularly in Reformed churches where we tend to so prioritize theology. You know, the theology is so important. Like, you know, do you hold to this position, you know, that position, whatever. Obviously theology matters. And again, we're going to examine you in theology and you have to, you know, we talked about that with the mystery of godliness tonight. You know, Paul talks about that, holding to the mystery of godliness with a pure conscience. That matters. But I think there are some contexts where theology is prioritized over character. And I think that's a problem. We want you to know God's word, but don't think of knowing God's word as identical to spiritual maturity. It's what you do with God's word. Are you just a hearer and just a reader who takes it in, or do you live it out? And does it actually make a difference in your life? That's what we want to see. Here's another one. Be generous in giving credit to others and stingy in passing around blame. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Generous in giving credit, stingy in passing around blame. There are times when faithfulness means saying what no one wants to hear. Okay, again, so leadership requires courage. Sometimes it means saying something, you know, saying the unsayable, saying what people don't want to hear, or doing that thing that you know is going to be unpopular. You have to fear God above man. And again, think here of Timothy. You know, Paul writes to Timothy two letters because Timothy was young. We don't know exactly how young that was, but probably between like 30 and 40. He was young. He was timid. And Paul's, at, you know, he's ministering in a pagan city. You know, it's dominated by the temple to Diana or to Artemis. And he's got to say a lot of hard things. And so Paul's writing him to strengthen him, to encourage him, so he can take these stands that will clearly be unpopular, you know, with people. Here's another one. Authority can be abused, but the greatest abuse is to refuse to use it. Okay, so think about this in relation to parenting. Okay, we know there are parents who abuse their authority, and the result of that is they abuse their children. Okay, like maybe by how they use the rod, or because they yell and scream all the time, or whatever. Okay, that's a problem, obviously, and we can identify that problem. But I don't think we're as good in our culture today because we're so egalitarian. We don't identify the abuse of authority that comes when you fail to exercise it, and you should. You know, so the permissive parent, the gentle parent, who never does any discipline at all, and we might think, oh, that's a good parent. You know, he's not beating his kid. Okay, well, no, you shouldn't. You know, you shouldn't beat your kid senseless. But at the same time, you're the parent. Like, you're responsible for this child. You have to shape this child and discipline this child. And of course, it's the same in the life of the church. I would say this is an epidemic today. Another way of getting at this is leading from behind. You know, the whole idea that basically what you're going to do is you want it to look like you're leading. Again, there's examples of Saul doing this in 1 Samuel. You know you're supposed to lead, but you also don't want to make any unpopular decision. And so you kind of gauge what's going on, like which way are the winds blowing? You know, politicians do this all the time. A new poll comes out and their position shifts to whatever that majority position is. You know, think about first term Obama versus second term Obama. Like, he was against same-sex marriage until he wasn't, you know, until it was popular. Like, it hit a tipping point in the polls, and then mysteriously his convictions changed, you know, once the polling changed. What's that? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And they were all in favor of deportations and borders and that kind of thing too. It is. Yeah. Being a leader attracts criticism. If you want everyone to like you, go sell ice cream. Okay, that's true. You know, you make decisions, and those decisions are subject to the criticism of the people. And this is also where it's important for the session and the diaconate to speak with a single voice. You know, because let's say you have a meeting where, you know, all throughout the meeting you're arguing that we should do B, and the deacons end up saying, we're going to do A. And that decision is made, and that decision is announced to the congregation. And then the first conversation you have with somebody in the congregation, they're saying, you know, I know you guys made that decision to do A, but I think you really should have done B. You know, at that point, you got two choices. You can't say, oh, yeah, I argued for that, you know, for 3 hours in the meeting the other night. You're right. You know, they made a terrible decision. You know, or you can say, well, you know, this is what the diaconate thought, and this is why they ended up where they did. Okay? You have to be able to do that. And if you ever get to a point where you can't do that, that's where you resign. And you say, I can't exercise this office anymore. Because again, it's so important for officers to be able to speak with one voice to the congregation. Too many people want to be leaders and want everyone to like them. Pick one. Okay, I've already talked about that. You can't have both. Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you really want to test his character, give him power. I think that's true too. A lot of times I'll just put it this way. When men have power, whether it's with an office or money or some kind of job situation, that can often be a much greater test and revelation of a man's character than when he goes through adversity. It can be harder to handle prosperity than adversity. This is something that Deuteronomy warns about. You know, Moses tells them, look, when you get in the land, you're going to have all kinds of prosperity, and just beware, that prosperity can actually lead you to forget God and to become self-obsessed, to become prideful and all that. This is similar. If you want to see what a man is really like, see how he treats those under his authority and those who disagree with him. And I do think that's a good test. I actually remember when I was talking about this with Jeff Love one time, and Jeff's a doctor, and so to become a doctor, you go to these different places to do rotations where you basically are auditioning for like a month. You would know about this, David, you Matt too. You would audition for like a month, you know, and then, you know, it ends up with like you rank where you want to go, they rank their different candidates, and it all gets sorted out. But he said one of these places where you auditioned for residency, I don't know if he found this out on the front end or back end, I can't remember, but when they were making their decision as to who to offer a spot to for their residency program, they talked to the receptionist, and her opinion counted just as much as the doctor's, because they wanted to know, how did these guys come in and treat her? I know this is the CEO that ran kind of a smaller company, but he did something like this. He would bring all these interns in for the summer, and he was only going to offer, you know, a handful of them a job, and it'd be a very lucrative job that probably anybody would want. And he would do two things. Okay, so this, you know, they would come to work every day throughout the summer, and then the end of the summer, he would get together with them and sit down to talk about things with them. And his interview with them would basically be one question. He would say, "What's the name of the janitor in this building?" And if they didn't know, they were out. And it was the kind of thing where like they would have plenty of opportunities, like the janitor's there throughout the day, you know, doing whatever. And if they never had any interaction and did not care about that person because they're just the lowly janitor, he's like, "That's not the person I want in my company." Okay. He also said that another thing he would do sometimes is he would take one of his interns out to get breakfast, but he would, you know, it's a place he would go all the time. So he knew the waiter there, and he would say, "Now look, I'm going to have this person with me intentionally get their order wrong because I want to see how they handle it." Mm-hmm. And that would be like, that'd be a revelation of this person's character. Like, do they get all upset? Do they kind of get flustered by it? Or can they handle it? You know, how do they handle that kind of situation? Here's another one. Do the right thing. It will gratify some people and astonish the rest. And I think that's certainly true. One more. If you want to really know what a man is like, see how he treats his inferiors, not his equals. And that's something we've really already talked about. I think somebody that captures this really, really well is C.S. Lewis. And he, in a lot of his writings he does, but I think it especially comes out in his fiction. Like there's the scene with Aslan and Prince Caspian, and Caspian's about to become king, and I forget exactly how the conversation goes, but basically says, like, "Do you feel ready to be king?" And he says, "No." Caspian says, "No." And then Aslan says, "Well, good, because if you said yes, you wouldn't be ready." You know, Tolkien's got that line where he says, you know, "No man is fit to rule another man. You know, no man's fit to rule other men, especially those who really want to, you know, who think they're really qualified to." And of course, there are men who are qualified to rule other men. I mean, we see that in scripture. But what Lewis is getting at, what Tolkien is getting at, is that it is a dangerous thing to be in a position of authority. It is a dangerous thing. And you can't let it go to your head. You have to stay humble, and you have to recognize that your actions will reverberate. Your actions have implications for others. It goes far beyond just what it means for you. And so you have to be aware of that. So, let me stop with that and see if you guys got any questions, thoughts, comments, anything about the process from here on out that you want to talk about.
Do we have exam dates yet?
Not yet. Okay. It's going to be after Easter, I'm sure. So okay. That gives you a little bit of time. And you've got the study guides, right? So yeah, so you can start looking over that.
You guys are 40-day fast.
40 days of fasting and studying through the season of Lent. Another thing about the office is you have to be able to deal with the heat in this room. It's like our rooms are either too cold or too hot. This one's always too hot, and like my office will be freezing.
Brian, I appreciated you opening
that.
Yes.
Yeah.
We need like a little permanent fan or something. We can like a little laugh.
Yeah. And well, the session will have to meet in here with the door closed a lot of times. It's brutal. Oh, man.
We're on the jacket. We should
use that. There you go. There you go.
How many of y'all have read Freeman's favorite American fiction? Y'all have read it. I mean, it just hit me at a time when I really needed it. It's without a doubt like the like secular book I go back to over and over. It has explained so much about my life and my experience as a man. Just highly recommended. I just looked on Audible and they do have an audiobook of it now. So
I would agree with that. Alistair did do a summary of it. I don't think it captures what's really great about the book. Joe Rigney has written a couple books of kind of spinoffs on Friedman's work, and they're really worth reading, but they're not a replacement for Friedman. They really only deal with a couple slices of what Friedman says. Allie Beth Stuckey's written a book on, well, of course, one of Joe's books was on empathy. Allie Beth Stuckey did a book on empathy, too, that kind of comes out of Friedman's ideas. And that's a good book, but again, it's no replacement for Friedman. It is a really good book to read. I read that book probably like around 2005 or something like that. And when I read it, I thought it was a good book. I made some notes and I incorporated some things into my life, but I kind of put it back on the shelf. And then around like 2016, 2017, I heard a lot of people referring to it. And I was like, you know, I've read that book, but I don't remember it having that kind of impact on me when I read it. And so I went back and read it again and I was like, oh yes, this makes sense of everything. Like everything is happening in our culture. I mean, just in our politics. I think the book was ahead of its time. I think he was anticipating a lot of things that were going to happen in American culture that now have happened, and it's definitely worth reading.
Speaking of Lewis examples, I feel like we were talking about kind of being a unified diaconate, and also in Prince Caspian when Trumkin thinks their whole decision to like go try to find the heaven sees or ever is foolish, but then when it comes to well, who's going to risk their life to go get him, he's like, I'll do it.
and his line there is, I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. Yes. And I think that's a great line. They're like, you don't even believe the horn's going to work. He's like, well, that's fine. You know, like I know the difference between what, you know, my counsel and doing my duty. That's good. Well, good. So we will be in touch with you. I think what we're going to want to do is have a couple session members meet with each one of you to kind of talk things through. We will get an exam schedule on the calendar. We'll probably do two or three of you at a time. Maybe on Wednesday nights, maybe at some other time. And then kind of once we get through that, we'll get an ordination date on the calendar. So study up.
Awesome.
Yeah. So Matt, you want to close us in prayer?
Yeah. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to come before you. We thank you for all your gracious provision. We thank you for this holy and special opportunity that you set before us. We glorify you. You are worthy of all praise and honor. We ask that you grant to us the wisdom that we need to prepare for the exam. We pray that we would have humble and open hearts, that you would continue to strengthen us as men, as leaders, not only in the church, but in our own lives and at work and our families. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's close with the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you, man.
Thanks, Rich. Thank you.